Take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. A couple weeks ago, when my family and I took a trip up to the OBF conference up in northeastern Ohio, I think that was the first time that we traveled overnight, all four of us. And for some of you, that's probably, you know, old hat, packing up the kids and taking off. But one of the things that I realized with the first one is that takes a lot of preparation to go overnight with kids. And not only do you have to pack your own stuff, you got to pack their stuff and diapers and all that paraphernalia. And it takes some time to prepare. If you were to look at what we prepared, you probably could tell something about our trip, whether it was that trip or any other trip. If you saw what we took, are we going to be staying for two nights or three nights, or how many clothes we packed in there? And are we going to be packing food? Are we going to be eating? That might tell you something else about our trip. And if you look at how somebody prepares really for anything, that tells you about what they are about to do. And as we come to the first chapter of Mark tonight, we will look at the first 13 verses. That's the first main section in the book. But that deals with Jesus Christ and his preparation for ministry. That's the first main section. And if you want a title for that, you could just call it The Preparation of the Servant. Remember, the Gospel of Mark highlights Jesus and his role as a servant. And if you want just a brief outline of the book, the first 13 chapters, that's Preparation of the Servant. And then the bulk of the book, chapters 2 through 13, roughly, the later part of chapter 1, that shows the ministry of the servant. And that is organized basically by where Jesus was when he ministered, the locations where he ministered. And then in chapters 14 and 15, we see the self-sacrifice of the servant. And then chapter 16, the resurrection of the servant. So preparation, ministry, self-sacrifice, and resurrection. I think that's a good summary of the book. And that's based on a commentator, D. Edmund Hebert. I thought that was a good rough outline of the book. But tonight we're going to look at the preparation for the servant's ministry. And we're going to learn two lessons about that ministry, about what Jesus came to do. So the first thing that we learn, the first lesson that we learn about Jesus' ministry is that Jesus' ministry is extremely important. Jesus' ministry is extremely important. And we see that through looking at the ministry of his forerunner, and that is John the Baptist. I think the first verse of Mark is tied to John the Baptist's ministry. Look at verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the next verses are about John the Baptist. I think the beginning is connected with John the Baptist. And even in Acts chapter 10, where Peter is preaching, this is where Peter starts when he presents the gospel. He starts with John. And so the beginning of the gospel, according to Mark, starts with John as well. But we see, first of all, in verses 2 and 3, that John's ministry was the result of God's providence. John's ministry was the result of God's providence. And you notice that in your Bible, probably in some way, those two verses are set a little differently in the type, and that's because they're quoting, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's quoting from two different passages. Verse 2 is quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So John's coming is foretold there. And then the second quotation is from Isaiah 43 in verse 3. Look at verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So I say it's John's ministry is the result of God's providence, and you see that just because of the fact that Mark is highlighting that John's ministry was the fulfillment of this prophecy. God was leading the events of history to fulfill the writings of the prophets. And notice the way that Mark sets this up. He says in verse 2, as it is written. And I think it's good for us to connect verse 2 and verse 4. It says, as it is written, and then jump down to verse 4, John did. John did just exactly as it was written. I think there's a connection there. It's supposed to be viewed as a unit, but Mark is emphasizing that this is the result of God's providence. I may have told you about this before, but forgive me if I use this illustration already. That's pretty bad. I haven't even been here 2 years, and I'm already repeating illustrations, but you know, sometimes that's just how it works. But a couple years ago, my wife and I took a trip to Washington, D.C., and we were walking around the monuments and everything there, and we came to a place in front of the White House, I think it was, where we had to cross the street. And all of a sudden, these guys on motorcycles come through, and they start waving their arms, and they stop all the traffic. And then you have these black SUVs come through with guys in suits in there, and they're kind of looking all around, and they're coming through. And then you see this black limousine come through the intersection. And I don't know who was in that black limousine, but I know because of everything that went before that limo that the person that was inside of that limo was important. And maybe it was the president, maybe it was somebody else. But that's similar to John's ministry. John comes before Jesus as a forerunner, as a herald, like those guys on the motorcycle stopping all the traffic. Listen, somebody important's coming through. And that's what John is doing. He's saying, okay, prepare the way, prepare the way. And he does that in verses 4 through 6 by stirring up anticipation for Jesus. John stirs up anticipation for Jesus. And he does that through his message. Look at verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he's preaching, and his message has to do with repentance. So he's stirring up anticipation by, I think, he's raising awareness of people's sin. He's saying, you're doing wrong things before God, and you need to turn from those things. You need to repent. it's called here, his message, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I think it's important to point out that John's baptism did not mean the same thing as our baptism means. When a person was baptized by John, that didn't necessarily mean that they were a new believer in Christ. They were identifying identifying publicly that they were a believer in Christ. It wasn't quite that. It was not that meaning. When someone came to be baptized by John, it just meant that they were repenting, that they recognized their sin, and they were recognizing that publicly. They're coming to John and being baptized by him unto forgiveness of sins. And I think that unto forgiveness of sins maybe doesn't necessarily mean that they received the forgiveness, but they recognized that was a way they were preparing for the forgiveness that was granted through Jesus Christ. So John's preaching this message about repentance. People are coming to be baptized by him to signify that they are repenting. And by his doing that, he is raising awareness of people's sin. He's stirring up anticipation for Jesus. And notice that his message was well received. Look at verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. So notice the scope of the people that came to Jesus, or that came to John. He had a major effect to his ministry. There were a lot of people that were coming to John and hearing him, and even recognizing that they needed to repent. So he stirred up anticipation for Jesus. He didn't just intend to do that. He actually did that. It actually worked. And perhaps another way that he did that was through his manner of life. We see that described in verse 6. Look at verse 6. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. It may be that his manner of life there was just consistent with his situation in life. He was in the desert, in the wilderness. Maybe that's just what people did in the desert. But I think there's something more in that. And that is that the way he lived was a way to raise awareness, raise anticipation for Jesus. And one reason I think that is because of what Jesus said about John's appearance. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 and 8, actually verse 8, Jesus says to the multitudes, he talks about John directly, he says, "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." So, John's manner of life definitely points to his status as a prophet in Jesus' estimation. And that matches up to a similar description of a prophet, Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 1. But maybe there was another function to John's manner of life. And maybe that was to be a contrast to the self-indulgent religious establishment of the day. The people all know about what goes on in that religious establishment, but here's a man who's totally different from that. And he's raising anticipation for Jesus, raising anticipation of people's sinful, even lifestyles. One commentator, William Hendrickson, said he was a living protest against all selfishness and self-indulgence. I think that may be true. Then another way that we see John showing that Jesus' ministry is important is in the fact that John magnified Jesus Christ. John magnified Jesus Christ. Even Jesus showed that John was important. He said, "One greater than a prophet is here." But in John's message, he was not at all about to exalt himself. Even though he had a great following, John's main intent was to exalt Jesus Christ, to magnify Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we see that he did that by contrasting himself with Jesus in two ways. So two ways that John contrasted himself with Jesus. Number one, he showed in verse 7 that Jesus has a superior status to John. Jesus has a superior status to John. Look at verse 7. And John preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." So John recognizes that Jesus is far more superior to him. And he's not even worthy to do a slave's task to loosen Jesus' sandals from his feet. So he magnifies Jesus Christ by contrasting his status. And then he also points out the fact that Jesus has a superior ministry to John. We see that in verse 8. Look at verse 8. John says, "I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." So John recognizes that Jesus is greater because he has a superior ministry. John is baptizing with water, but Jesus comes, and Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means of that baptism, and Jesus is the one who baptizes. And that's a prophecy. Jesus will do that, and Jesus does that at Pentecost. That's the fulfillment of that prophecy. And that's the only fulfillment of that prophecy. There's only one baptism, and Jesus is the agent. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost, with the Holy Spirit. And so John recognizes that is a way that Jesus is superior. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is preparing for Jesus' ministry, and I think the main emphasis of John's ministry is to show that Jesus' ministry is important. So that's the first lesson that we learn from these verses, from this section, that Jesus' ministry is really important, is extremely important. But in the next verses, there's another lesson that we learn, and we learn that through two events that Jesus participates in. And that lesson is that Jesus' ministry is not only important, but Jesus' ministry is for humanity. Jesus' ministry is for humanity. And we come to verse 9, and we learn about Jesus' baptism. Look at verse 9. "And it came to pass in those days when John was ministering, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in the Jordan." So, Jesus comes to John, and he requests to be baptized. And at first glance, you know, that kind of strikes us as a little bit odd. At least it struck me as odd. Why does Jesus have to come to John to be baptized by John, when John is baptizing a baptism of repentance? Does Jesus have anything to repent of? No. Jesus has nothing to repent of. So why does Jesus need to be baptized by John? Jesus insists on that, and we don't see that here in this passage, but in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus says that it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus says. So why does Jesus need to be baptized by John? I think that the reason is that Jesus willingly identifies with sinful humanity in that baptism. He has no sin himself, but he came to bear our sin. And so in his coming for baptism, he is identifying with the people that he came to save. And he's recognizing that this is a necessity for them. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so in Jesus' baptism, he's coming to identify with sinful humanity. And we learn in verse 10 that God approves of this. God approves of his servant's ministry in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Verse 11, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So God approves of his servant's ministry. He anoints his servant, the coming of the Spirit as a dove, in the likeness of a dove, represents the anointing for Jesus' ministry. And then he shows his approval with what he says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He approves of what Jesus is doing. You know, sometimes before the election time, you hear of, a famous or a popular business person, you know, president of some company or a college president will come out and say, "I approve of this political candidate." And, the intention is, well, if that person approves of him, well, maybe I'll vote for him then. In a similar way, in a much greater way, in Jesus' baptism, God is saying for us so that we will know, Jesus is my approved servant. I approve of what he's going to do. I endorse him. He is my son. I'm well pleased in him. So God is approving of his servant's ministry there at the baptism. So one way that we see that Jesus' ministry is for humanity is in his baptism. He willingly identifies with sinful humanity by being baptized by John. But then we see another event that is related to that in the next verses, in verses 12 and 13, and that is Jesus' temptation. Look at verse 12. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." We see right away, really, the necessity of this action by Jesus. Notice in verse 12, it says, "Immediately the Spirit driveth him." And that word "driveth" is a word that means thrust out or cast out. It's the same word that's used when Jesus casts out demons. It's a strong verb. And I think that conveys the fact that this is a necessity. The Spirit drives him out. He must do this. We see what happened there. A short description. It says that Jesus, in verse 13, he was tempted of Satan. And of course, that word can mean to try or to put to the test as well. It can have more of a positive meaning. But Satan isn't trying to do something positive when he's testing or tempting Jesus. Just like he never tries to do something positive in our lives when he tempts us. He's trying to get Jesus to fail. And this is a serious situation as well. Mark says that he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, a long time. And then Mark alone mentions that he was with the wild beasts. And I think that conveys the fact that this was a dangerous situation. He's in the wilderness for a long time. There are wild animals out there. This is a dangerous place. And Satan is coming, trying to get Jesus to fail. But what's the result of Jesus' temptation? Here in Mark, there's no direct statement of the result. But we know from the other Gospels that Jesus overcame that temptation. And I think we see a hint of that at the end of verse 13, where it says that the angels ministered unto him. You remember, when did the angels minister to Jesus? It was after Satan had finished his temptation. It was when Jesus had won the victory. And that's when the angels come and minister to Jesus. So I think that we see here another indication that Jesus is victorious over temptation. Of course, we know that Jesus must do that. And we know that we can trust him because of that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus' ministry is for humanity. In his baptism, he willingly identifies with sinful humanity. And in his temptation, we see that Jesus overcomes the sin that afflicts humanity. On February 15th, 1921, there was a doctor in New York City who was performing an appendectomy. And there's nothing really unusual about that. This particular doctor, his name was Evan Kane, had performed over 4,000 appendectomies. And he had been a doctor doing this for 37 years. But there were two things that made this particular appendectomy unique. And the first thing that makes it unique is the fact that the doctor used local anesthesia instead of general anesthesia. So the patient was not put to sleep. And that's because this particular doctor, Dr. Kane, had a theory, and that was that it was safer to use a local anesthesia than a general anesthesia. And a number of his colleagues agreed with him in principle, but there was a need for that theory to be applied. And so eventually there was a patient who was willing to undergo the appendectomy with just a local anesthesia. And so that's the first thing that makes the appendectomy unique. But the second thing that makes it unique is that the volunteer patient was the doctor. He was willing enough to try his own theory on himself. And he was successful. So when Dr. Kane did that, the doctor became the patient. And the reason he did that was so that the patients would trust the doctor. And that, I think, is similar to what Jesus did. Jesus comes to minister for humanity. And, of course, the obvious application is we can trust Jesus because he's done that. And I think that's an application that we see all throughout the Gospels. We have a presentation of Jesus, the gospel, and the response that we need to have is to trust him, believe him. He has identified with sinful humanity. He has shown his ability to be victorious over the sin that afflicts humanity. And we can put our trust in him because he's done that. His ministry is important, and his ministry is for humanity. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the explanation of the gospel that we have here in your word. And we pray that you would help us to trust this revelation about Jesus Christ, this gospel that we have. We thank you that Jesus' ministry was for us. He identified with us. And he was victorious over the sin. Even from the very start of his ministry, he showed that. How we thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.